Should find Bibles in the ledge in under the seat in front of you. Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Job. We're going to read chapter 19 together, and that's on page 523 of the Church Bible. So we're going to read the whole of Job, chapter 19, which is found on page 523. Then Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so that I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone, but uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he doesn't answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me when I appear. They ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I'm nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped by only the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my flesh has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say, how we will hound him since the root of the trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment.
If you could turn, please, to that second reading on the sheets, Romans chapter 8, page 1135. Romans 8, from verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back to Job 19, and I'm going to pray as we begin. Lord, in the midst of a world where there's much confusion, much pain, much anguish, give us, we pray, the gift of faith, that we might know your love and be confident in it. We pray you'd speak to us now of that great assurance in pain, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There was an advert a number of years ago, I can't remember the details, but it was of a pair of jeans that was branded as being especially hardy. And in the advert, this pair of jeans was put through all sorts of tests. I can't remember all that they were. Trampled over by a herd of elephants, that kind of thing. Put in the inner workings of machinery. And at the end of it, all the other jeans that were put through the tests came out mangled, torn, and our particular pair, of course, rather suspiciously pristine and pure. But what happens to faith when, as it were, it goes through the mangle, when it's tested and tried? Well, that question is set up for us by the beginning of the book of Job. Rather mysteriously, Satan appears, having been roaming the earth, and appears in the very presence of God. And God says, in all your wanderings, have you noticed Job? There's no one like him. He's the real thing, the genuine article. There is real faith. And Satan says to God, oh, you say that, but you don't really know it. Job actually, like everyone else, frankly, loves you because of all the good things that you give them, but take them away and he'll curse you to your face. He doesn't have the real faith at all. And so God allows Satan. He says, he's in your hand, as it were. You can use your hand to direct all sorts of things against him, but don't touch the man himself. And so one terrible trial after another comes Job's way. He loses his wealth, his family, his health. But he will not curse God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. His faith is intact. But does that mean it's rather like the pair of jeans, pristine and unaffected? If it was, frankly, it would be very discouraging. Because in the times when I've faced trials, nothing like Job has faced, my faith isn't unaffected. It's challenged. It's hugely discouraging if you find a man who's so, so different from most of us that we fear we've all fallen short, we're all hopeless. It'd be discouraging and dissatisfying. Because I think we'd be saying from deep within, life's not like that. That when you go through very tough times, it doesn't just bounce off you. But wonderfully, Job is a very real book. And although his faith remains intact, this suffering doesn't just simply bounce off him. It deeply affects him. We saw that in chapter 3 with his very moving lament, where he doesn't curse God, but he does curse the day on which he was born. And then we find this dialogue with three friends, which lasts from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 31. One friend will speak, Job responds. Another speaks, Job responds. There are three cycles of these conversations going on. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at these so-called comforters of Job. And Job says in his huge frustration, miserable comforters are you all. They bring no comfort at all. Because they expound the doctrine of moralism. They're saying, Job, the reason you're suffering is because you must have sinned. And even though we might not be able to see it, there must be some deep sin within. Because God is absolutely just. And you wouldn't be going through all this in life if you weren't a terrible sinner receiving the judgment of God. And we saw how terrible that doctrine was and how far away it is from what the Bible is profoundly teaching, that there is such a thing as suffering that is not directly focused at the individual sin of that person. And we know from the very beginning of the book that Job is a righteous man. It does not mean he's perfect, but he's in the right with God. He's a man of integrity who seeks to live under God. And this is suffering that he does not deserve. It's not inflicted on him as a punishment. In fact, it's because of his righteousness that God allows him to suffer, allows Satan to direct his hand against him to test and prove the genuineness of his faith. Today we're looking at chapter 19. It's a representative chapter in which we're seeing something of faith under pressure. What does it look like? And we see this strange coalition and conjunction of anguished confusion and resolute conviction. And they both go together. The one doesn't cancel out the other. Anguish, confusion. That's the bulk of the chapter up to verse 22. In the previous chapter, Bildad, one of the friends of Job, has painted really a very chilling portrait of hell, of what it means to be under the judgment of God. And he says, that's what the wicked deserve, Job. And the implication is very clear. That's what you deserve, Job. And Job responds, verse 2, 10 times now you have reproached me shamelessly. You attack me. I can't bear it anymore. And you don't realize, verse 6, God has wronged me. You're saying I'm getting what I deserve, and I'm saying, no, this is not fair. This is not just. God has wronged me. It feels as if he's against me. Verse 7, though I cry, I've been wronged. I get no response. And there are times, aren't there, when you might cry out to God, pleading with God to say something, and what you get is silence. Job knows that what his friends are saying is not true. He cries out to God to speak up for him, but not a whisper comes his way. C.S. Lewis wrote 2 books on suffering. One is The Problem of Pain, very profound and very helpful book, which engages with the philosophical question of evil and how can there be evil and a loving sovereign God. But there's another book which is very different in tone. It's called The Grief Observed, which consists of his diary entries, which he wrote after his wife, Joy, died of cancer, after they'd only been married for a matter of weeks and months. Very different tone. In fact, he initially published it anonymously. One of the entries goes like this. Meanwhile, where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate. When all other help is in vain, and what you find? A door slammed in your face. A sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. It doesn't say anything. Well, the second half of verse 7, though I call for help, there is no justice. He's being attacked. He cries out, help! Help God! And then he realizes there's no point crying out to God to help him. Because God, as he sees it, is doing the attacking. Verse 8, he's blocked my way so that I cannot pass. He's shrouded my paths in darkness. He's mugging me. I'm in an alleyway at night and there's no escape. He's hemmed me in. What does faith look like under trial? Rightly, we might say, well, faith is a huge help and comfort when you go through the mill and suffering comes. And that's undoubtedly the case. And many of us could testify, I've no doubt, that when suffering has come, our faith has been a huge comfort at times. But at times, faith doesn't simply bring comfort, it can bring huge confusion. It can even add to the turmoil that's going on. That truth that God is in control doesn't simply comfort. It raises huge questions. If he's in control, why is he allowing this? And the Bible says God is love. Well, I know that. I believe that. But if he really is loving, Why is he letting this happen? It's a very strange kind of love, if this is how God treats his friends. What we have in this section of Job 19 is a brutally honest description of the reality of suffering. No attempt to hide it. We try to put a brave face on it, stiff upper lip and all that. And people say, oh, he's very strong, he's doing so well, well done, marvellous. But we know the reality often, when no one else is looking, is very, very different. When the tears flow and the anguish and confusion hits in the middle of the night. Well, Job here is not British, if I can put it like that. There's no stiff upper lip, there's no attempt to hide the reality. He just tells it as it is. There's a brutal honesty about it. He points to the degradation of suffering, verse 9. He stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. That's what suffering does. It degrades, it diminishes. There's no dignity in it. Job had been the greatest in the East, and now he lives off scraps from the rubbish heap. That's what suffering does. It brings people down. I think of Muhammad Ali, who in the 1970s strutted around the place saying to anyone who would listen and to everyone else as well, I am the greatest, a figure of astonishing strength and power. And a few years later, I saw him come on stage to present an award. He could hardly move. And he was handing the award over. He almost dropped it. A great king. Become a pathetic, shuffling man. You go and visit someone in the hospital. And in their day, they've been very significant. A figure of power and authority. And now the dignity's gone. And they can hardly speak. They're being waited on. And someone's using their Christian name. But just like everyone else in the ward, dependent on others. The degradation of suffering. It speaks to the desolation of it. Verse 10. He tears me down on every side till I'm gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. Job is saying, God hasn't just pruned my hopes and dreams. I could cope with that. But he's uprooted them completely. It's as if he's gone down making every effort to make sure there's not a single root left, so there's no possibility of hope. It's as if he's booted me when I'm down. That's what it feels like, says Job. And the result is desolation. There's no hope. See, suffering doesn't just affect the present, it affects the future as well. And so suddenly out of the blue there's a stroke, and that loved one, the health's gone. Well, quite suddenly, they seem to go downhill. And they don't seem to be what they used to be, and they're forgetting things. And then the diagnosis comes through, Alzheimer's. And it's not just the awful reality of coping with the stress in the present. It's a sudden realization that all the dreams for the future are gone now. And those dreams of spending happy years in retirement together. Gone. The realization that the one who was my friend and my lover will now be my patient. Desolation. Shattered hopes. And then most profoundly already, because he goes on about it at such length from verses 13 to 20, the awful isolation of suffering. Verse 14, my kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. Verse 16, I summon my servant, but he doesn't answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. Remember, here's Job the Great One. He just stick his fingers and people would come running, but now he's a nobody. And his own servants treat him with contempt. He has to beg them to do something, and even then they don't help. Verse 18, even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. It's a figure of fun, no respect at all, isolated. Again, that's what suffering does. soon as suffering comes in a bad way, the fair weather friends quickly disappear. They've got nothing to gain from you anymore. Others mean to be kind, but what have they got to say to you? So they see you coming down the road and they hope that they haven't noticed you and you cross over. You don't mean to be unkind, but what have you got to say? You can't exactly say good morning as if nothing's happened. But then you think to yourself, well, everyone must be going on about this suffering. It's much better not to, better just to stay away and say nothing. Others forget you. At first, they were very kind. You were stuck at home or in hospital, and they came around remembering your distress. But life carries on. Yours might not, but they're busy people. And those great intentions are coming weekly or monthly, now extended to an annual Christmas card. Even when you're surrounded by people, you feel isolated. It's even the kindest, most sympathetic can't understand. Their life's going on. They're noticing the sunny weather. They're excited about the World Cup. And all you can see is everything through the prism of the agony that you're enduring. But it's not polite to talk about it all the time. You don't want to be a dampener on every occasion where you're at, so you try and keep quiet and not talk about it. And then you feel as if you're engaging with people, but you're not really engaging with them. So you keep quiet. And after a while, you kind of think you should keep away. It's not doing you any good because you come around all these people and you feel so distant from them. You come to church and they're all so happy, smiley people. You're not happy and smiling. It's such a huge effort to keep up the appearances. You've got nowhere to turn but God. But it doesn't feel like there's much point turning to Him. Verse 12, His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. Massive overkill, isn't it? Nice weather, so you decide to go on holiday just for a couple of nights. Beautiful countryside, you pitch your tent. You wake up in the morning, decide to have a look at the beautiful scenery. You open the tent, and there you find the mass ranks of the US Army with all their tanks, all focused on you and your little tent. And Job's saying, that's what God is doing to me. I don't deserve this. He's done it. Bad enough to face the degradation and desolation and isolation of suffering without thinking it's God who's inflicted it on me. He caused it. So if I can't turn to God, I go back to my friends in desperation. Verse 21, have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. It's an interesting phrase, that the hand of God has struck me. Because actually we know from the very beginning of the book that the hand of God has not struck Job. God very deliberately says to Satan, let your hand strike him. All he has is in your hand. And it's the hand of Satan that then strikes him with blow after blow. See, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. Nothing happens without Him allowing it. He's behind good and behind evil, but in asymmetrical ways. There's a difference between what you might call His moral will and His permissive will. What He wants and what He allows and lets happen. Job doesn't know that. But even if we get it and understand it, there's still huge questions on there. Okay, even if it's the case that it's the hand of Satan, God has allowed that hand of Satan. Why has He allowed it to happen? And the result is agonized confusion. You might say, hang on, does this mean that Job has failed the test? He doesn't look much like a very strong believer now, does he? But right at the end of the book, he's commended by God. while his friends are condemned by him. He's not perfect, and we'll see that next week, but he's a believer. We need to recognize the difference between doubt and unbelief. Because some fail to recognize that difference, the moment they have questions and confusions, they feel guilty. They feel, I couldn't possibly tell anyone else about this. And then they don't get the help that they need. Someone said this, doubt is to faith what temptation is to sin. A test, but not yet a surrender. And Job is not surrendered. He's not cursed God. He's still clinging to faith. He's got questions and confusions and anguish and anger, but he brings them all to God. C.S. Lewis, in that book, A Grief Observed, after one entry that he'd written the night before, wrote this, I wrote that last night. It was a yell rather than a thought. And what we've got here is not Job's final considered opinion. God is a monster. It's a yell. It's a yell that comes from a man of deep faith who just can't understand what is going on. Anguish. Confusion. I'm glad that Job's yells are in the Bible. Because that's sometimes what true faith look like. It needs to be challenged and rebuked, and we'll see that next week. But it is still a voice of faith. Anguish, confusion. But at the same time, resolute conviction. That comes in the last few verses, 23 to the end. Job is longing for vindication. He's worried that he'll die before it happens. And that when he dies, everyone will agree with the friends, oh, there's Job, he's finally got what he deserved. He suffered and died because he sinned terribly. And he cries out in longing, verse 23, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. If only the words I've expressed, protesting my innocence, would not die with me as a permanent record of my defense. But then there's a sudden change. From this voice of longing, oh, that, to great conviction. Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know. There have been hints before. He said, oh, I wish there was an arbitrator, an umpire who'd stand up and speak for me. Right across the top of the next left-hand page, verse 19 of chapter 16. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. I'm sure there's someone who's up there who'll speak for me. But now we have the clearest and strongest expression of his confident hope. I know that my Redeemer lives. The Redeemer in the Jewish world, the ancient Jewish world, was a member of the family, sometimes called a kinsman Redeemer, a kin, a close member of your family who was your champion. If you were killed when you shouldn't have been, he would avenge your death. If you were in great trouble, he'd protect you, rescue you, he'd redeem you out of slavery. Do you remember Boaz in the book of Ruth? And there were Naomi and Ruth, both widows. And Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, the next of kin, who came in and protected them. Gave Ruth a job and in the end married her. The Lord God is Israel's redeemer, rescued her from slavery. And Job is saying, I know I'm not alone. I know there's one who will come to my defense and he will vindicate me. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that in the end, he will stand upon the earth, literally the dust, possibly referring to Job's grave. He will take the stand and testify to my integrity. Justice will be done. And who is this figure? Verse 26. And after my skin has been destroyed, Yet in my flesh I will see God. His Redeemer is God himself. The one who seems to be against him is the one who will defend him. Here is a wonderful declaration of faith. I know. I love that old hymn. I cannot tell. I cannot tell. I cannot tell. But this I know. But this I know. But this I know. Don't overestimate what we know. There's much that we have to say, I cannot tell. I don't understand this. I don't get it. We don't have all the answers. I don't know why this has happened to me. I don't know why that has happened to you. I cannot tell. And that leads at times to anguish, confusion. What are you doing, God? But this I know. Don't underestimate what we do know. Here's this resolute conviction. And if Job could be sure of this, we have far, far more reason. If you know Handel's Messiah, you'll know that Handel, in one of his arias, put these great words to music: I know that my Redeemer liveth. And then Charles Jennens, the librettist, brilliantly added some words from 1 Corinthians 15 in the same aria: For now is Christ risen from the dead. We've got much, much more reason to know than Job knew. Christ was innocent. He had to endure the accusations of sin, blasphemy. He's just a blasphemer, they said of him. But he was vindicated. He was raised. And he will vindicate all who trust in him. At times will be battered by the trials of this world. And do not think you'll come out pristine like that pair of jeans. It'll hurt. There'll be confusion. There'll be questions. But in the midst of all, great assurance. You notice those great questions that Paul asks in Romans chapter 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? Feels as if the world's against us sometimes. Feels as if God's against us sometimes. And Paul says, he who did not spare his only son, don't you think he'll graciously give you all things in the end? It's going to come right. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. Who can be against you? Who can possibly ultimately prevail against you if God's on your side? Or the next question, who will bring any charge against us? Job's friends brought all sorts of charges. But Paul says, Jesus Christ died, rose. He stands at the right hand of God interceding for us. Ultimately, no charge from without or within can possibly stand. And who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He wouldn't ask those questions if those things couldn't come the way of Christian people. Famine, nakedness, danger, sword, they could come our way. But nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because Christ died and rose again. I know my Redeemer liveth. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth. As it were, he'll come and stand on our graves and bring us to life again. And if we want a pledge of that, this bread and the wine, it's a pledge of God's amazing love. And there'll be some here who find it very, very hard to believe that God loves you because of what you're feeling, because of what you've experienced in life. Receive these physical pledges of God's love that speak of his broken body, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shed blood. And says, I love you. I died for you. And one day I will vindicate you. And then you'll see me in the blaze of the glory of God. All the darkness and confusion of this present world will be vanished. Let's pray. Lord, help us to face up to the reality of this present world and its pain and confusion. We don't have all the answers. But by your Holy Spirit, help us to cling to what we do know. That you're sovereign and good. That you are love, love, love. And that in Christ, we're completely secure. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.